If God is all-loving and all-powerful, why does Camp Mystic get flooded and lose 27 young girls and counselors? Why does Charlie Kirk get assassinated? Why is the church in Nigeria suffering the loss of their members? Why are people in Eritrea, which we share the church with and they read from us, their Christian leaders are being put in prison? As we heard this morning, why are those in South Korea being persecuted? One of the statements that have been made about Christianity, that is the only religion that has a theology of suffering. Why does suffering take place? What is the purpose of it? And how does it fit into a loving God and an all-powerful God? And that's what we're looking at this morning. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 28 to 30. Romans chapter 8. Why don't you read these with me? And we know that God, read along with me out loud. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. These whom he justified, he also glorified. This is a passage that we turn to often, and sometimes almost flippantly we'll say, well, just, you know, remember, God causes all things to work out for good. As in anything you do, it's going to turn around and be good. We need to make sure we don't use this as an excuse for disobedience, for sinfulness, for living life as we want to live it. Dwayne and I were talking last Sunday, and he pointed out in the context here, we have three groanings, and Daniel brought this up in his message. We have the groaning of creation, the groaning of believers, and the groaning of the Holy Spirit. The last of these is the Spirit himself interceding on our behalf with groanings too deep for words. He looks at the circumstances we're in, what we're facing in life, and goes into the deep when we don't know what to ask. Sometimes they're so difficult. You know, we're supposed to pray the will of God, but sometimes we don't know what the will of God is. And the Holy Spirit prays for us and prays with us in those things. And it's in that context that he brings this passage to us. The first is he talks about his purpose. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. It doesn't say that everything that happens to you is good. Think about your last week. Were there any things that happened that were bad this last week? Yeah. In all of our lives there are. But God takes those and he brings the ingredients of life and he uses them for our good. The word work together is synergeo, which means this working and working alongside. It's not that every terrible incident becomes good because it doesn't. I have a friend, the son of a good friend of mine, that spent some time in prison years ago, and I never asked what it was about. But Chaz said the jail was the best thing that ever happened to him. He didn't justify his sin. He didn't excuse his wrongdoing. He didn't say, you know, the crime was okay, because it wasn't. But he said the time in prison is when he stopped and it turned his life around. So now he's following God. Now he's looking at the opportunities in front of him. Now he's working with inmates saying, what can I do to help you when you come out to the real world? So he set up a nonprofit on how to transition to get jobs. And he's lining up job situations and people that will hire ex-convicts, because sometimes that's a very difficult thing to do. And so he's turning it and he's using it a way. And he goes and he into prisons and he talks. He did one of the TED Talks about, turning your life around, letting God use the wrong in your life to witness for him. Sometimes God allows what he hates to accomplish what he loves. Sometimes God allows what he hates in order to accomplish what he loves. That's not original. I don't remember who said it first, but that's not original. A preacher friend who says, when I quote things three times, I get credit. After that, it's mine to quote. Anyway, so that's my quote for the day. So you look at that, and you look at, and scripture's full of vivid illustrations of that. You think of the life of Joseph. Now, he was a brash, arrogant young man. He offended his brother. His brother said, we're going to sell you. And he got sold into Egypt, and God turned that around and used it to deliver his own people. And remember, when Dad dies, the brothers are all saying, now he's going to treat us poorly. Now he's going to come back and get his comeuppance, and he's going to make life real miserable for him, for us. But Joseph said to him, he said, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And he takes the difficulties, the hard things in life, and he says, in those things, God will use those to help us to grow and to help us to mature. And if you look back in your life, you may find that some of those, for me it was my ninth grade year, some of those toughest times in your life, all of a sudden God uses that to turn you around and say, I'm going to give you a direction in life. And some of you have those things in your life where hard things happened, difficult things happened. People in Israel, in Deuteronomy, you don't need to turn this, I'm going to read this passage, but Moses writes this to the people, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you've eaten and are satisfied, and you built good houses, you lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies. Does that sound familiar? Then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery, and led you through the great and terrible wilderness with so many fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty ground where there's no water. He brought water out for you from the rock of the flint. Through the wilderness he led you. He gave you manna which your fathers did not know, and that he might humble you, and that he might feed you to do good for you in the end. The whole wilderness experience was to humble them so they would turn to God and put their dependence upon God. God used all of that negative and evil for his good, for the good of his people. So he looks to us, and it's given, you have to be very careful to read, and we know that God caused all things to work together for good to those who love God. There's a condition there. This is not just everything in the world is going to turn out good, because it doesn't. But for those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose, all of that comes about, and he brings it about so that he causes not the evil, but he causes the evil to work out for good. so we can look at some of those negative circumstances that we just shake our head like the Camp Mystic Flood and Charlie Kirk and those kinds of things. The suffering that goes on in life and the suffering that we experience, because every one of you has experienced suffering in life. We go through difficult times. And sometimes we sit back and ponder, Lord, why are you allowing this to happen in my life? But his promises, this is a promise that he's caused those to work out for our good in the end. Then he gives us a process for those who he foreknew. He also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that we will be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those who he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So there's a process that he has. Foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. These are some big words, and they are words that have caused division in the church for centuries. I can remember sitting in Bible college and wrestling over some of these words. What does it mean? And there's major camps on what they mean and all that. So we're going to work our way through this and come out friends at the end. One of my professors at seminary said, some of my friends believe this, and some of my friends believe this. And he said, I stand with my friends. So, foreknowledge. Acts 2:23 says, this man, speaking of Christ, delivered over by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God. These two things, the foreknowledge is not just he knows ahead of time, not just he sees that in the future, oh, that's going to happen, that's going to happen. It means he was involved in the process of it happening. Foreknowledge, it is God's active involvement in looking down through history and his predetermined plan, knowing whom he will choose to love. It's talking about God both seeing and being involved in it. It's just that he knows all things, and that's what's going to happen. He's involved in the process. So sending Christ to the cross was part of the foreknowledge, part of he was involved in that process. When Jesus was sent to the cross, God was not surprised. It was a part of his predetermined plan that he was doing through history. He knew what he wanted to do and how he wanted to accomplish it, and he could see it, and he was involved in making it happen at the same time. He foreknew what he would do for them rather than how they would respond to him. He was involved in providing a way for people. Then we come to predestination. This is a fiery one. Some people believe it. Some people, you can't not believe it because it's in the scripture, but it's how you define it and how you cause it to be worked out. Millard Erickson says, God has selected some to be saved. Our response to the offer of salvation depends on this prior decision by God. It is not that those who are called must respond, but that God makes his offer so appealing that they will respond. I remember I was having a discussion with one of the people, and sometimes you get down the road, and I said, so you're telling me I'm a Christian whether I want to be or not? And he said, well, I think that's true, and I thought, that's not scripture. You know, scripture says whoever will may come. Our friend Tim Mallion, years ago, and I'm sure this is not original with him too, but I'll quote him. When you get to glory on your side, it's whoever will may come. When you step into the gates and you look back and chosen by God before the foundation of the world. And any theology that does not bring together the human responsibility, the human choice, along with the omnipotence and sovereignty of God, is a lacking theology. Somehow, those have to fit together, and I'm not smart enough to figure them out. So I'm looking forward to heaven. When we'll sit down with Paul and say, this is how, You know, those things you didn't understand, this is how we're, and we're going to sit back and I think we're going to say, oh, that makes sense. Why didn't I think of that? I liken it to the Hebrew scholars of that day. They thought, of Christ's day, they thought there were going to be two messiahs, a suffering messiah and a reigning messiah. Because when they looked at all of those promises in the Old Testament, they couldn't figure out how one person could fulfill both of those. Christ comes and we all sit back and say, of course, it makes sense. And I think when I get to heaven, we're going to look at some of these things and we're going to say, you know, I couldn't figure it out because I wasn't smart enough, but yeah, that does make sense. That's it. If you'd like to study further, one of the best books I've read on this is called Hand in Hand by Randy Alcorn. I like it because he agrees with my position, which helps. But he does a really good job of sorting out on mainly both camps. This is what they believe and this is what they believe. And we need to be careful to judge them on what they believe, not on what we say they believe. We build up these straw men and say, you know, if you're this, you're this. If you're this, you believe. And it helps you to understand. And then the court comes to the point where we don't call each other heretics. But we realize that we both of us love God and are serving God and have the same scripture, same importance of scripture and reliance upon scripture. And that we come to different, but it's okay to be that way. But to love those people and not put them outside the camp.
Amen.
The thing, I haven't figured out how he does this, but his book Hand in Hand. The first hand is a small case H for the hand of God. The second hand is a capital H. And I'm thinking, so how do you get your computer to do that way when you're, anyway, but it's significant. The title is significant with the small H, the man's responsibility in the hand of God and God's sovereignty. So we come in, we look at that, and God brings us to the place where he's chosen us before the foundation of the world. And yet, along with that, he gives us a choice. And there's a uniqueness there. And we're predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. It's not predestined just for salvation. It's predestined for holiness. That we would become like Christ. It's not a cookie cutter thing. I liken it to a Navajo rug. I grew up with Navajo rugs. And you know, you can see those machine rugs that are just made by machine, and every one of them is the same. If you look at the Navajo rug, and I've watched the ladies under there, out in the chao, sitting there in the shade, you know, making those, there's a uniqueness to every one of those. They have the same pattern. They may have the Ganado pattern, or the Two Gray Hills pattern, or they're the, they may have patterns, but there's uniqueness to each one of them. And there's hours put into every one of those rugs. That's what it means when God says, I have made you for my purpose. I've made you to glorify me. So as we, it says we're called for his purpose to bring glory to him. And then he foreknew us and he predestined us become that he would be firstborn among many brethren. So he likes a big family. He likes a big family. So, and then he moves on to they're called. This is a special calling to those who are chosen, which enables them to respond in repentance and faith and ensures that they will respond. There's a calling that we come to when God has called us to be one of his. There's a distinction between the general calling and effectual calling. The general calling is just, you know, the word is put out there. Effectual calling is those who respond, and there's an assurance of response. And then justification declared righteous based on the death of Christ. One of the things we have to see is this verse is the culmination of especially the first five chapters where he's talked about sin and salvation, all that God has provided for us, and old Adam, new Adam, all those things we've been talking about. This is a combination of coming together. This is what God is doing in your life. He's predestined you. He's called you. He's foreknew you. He's bringing you about, and he's bringing you to a place of maturity as a believer. Justification is that sense in which we're declared righteous based on the death of Christ, not based on our ability to do things. Then glorification, to be perfectly conformed to the image of Christ. Are we there yet? Anybody there yet? Not I. But there will become a day, and this will involve the new creatures and a new creation. Or there will be, we'll see a perfect conformity to the image of Christ. And we're in the process of preparing for eternity, and we need to be thinking about that and preparing for eternity. As a church body, one of the things in our history that fits into this picture is the story of Jim Elliot, who grew up in our church here. This next January will be the 70th anniversary of the killing of those five men in Ecuador. And we know that there are going to be some celebrations out there, and we don't know what they're going to look like. For the Wadani people, who are the name the Alcas call themselves, they do not appreciate those gatherings. Because for them, the killing of those five missionaries was one of the darkest chapters of their tribal history. They look back on it with remorse and regret. And so, you know, for the white man, I'll use that term, for the outsider of that tribe to come down and celebrate it, I mean, they do it, and they're a part of it when they come. I know when they did the 50th, Uncle Bernie and Colleen went down there and were part of the celebration. The Wadani there, and they met some of the killers and all of that. So it's not that they are very much against it, but that's not what they like to be known for. So as they saw that anniversary coming, a week and a half ago, on October 8th, they had their own celebration. So October 8th is significant. It was Jim Elliot's birthday in 1927. It was also the day they got married in 1953. But in 1957, October 8th was the day that Elizabeth Elliot took Valerie and Rachel Saint and went into the tribe. And so this last October 8th, they had a celebration of their own. 8-hour long celebration, sitting on narrow hard benches. A series of speakers who came in and talked about, we want to celebrate the coming of the gospel to our people. And they said if it hadn't been for the coming of the gospel, their tribe would have been annihilated, because they were killing each other left and right. They would never have known God's path, is what they call it. And so they celebrated this time. There were about 50 people there, 50 of the Wadani there, about 10 or 15 outsiders. They celebrated the coming of the gospel. Speaker after speaker talked about the different aspects of how it changed their life, changed their culture, changed their thinking, changed their worldview, changed how they treat one another, how they treat each other in the family. It was remarkable how the killing of the five men, and at the time that was considered a huge tragic event, and it was, how that turned around, and the coming of those two ladies turned around and came in and brought the gospel, that God can take something as terrible as the sacrifice of those men and cause it for the good for those who love God. And so a whole generation of not just Wadani, but we know that missionaries flooded the field after that, because they saw that the gospel, somebody said this week that people are looking for something that we're dying for. And that's what it is. It's worth dying for. And so we look at this, the picture, and we look at the theology of suffering that we have. And God uses suffering in our life, the difficulty in our life, the hard times of our life, to bring Him glory and cause us to give direction, to see how good can come out of those things. This is a promise that God has given us. Father, we thank You for the joy of being able to look at this promise. And we experience suffering, some drastically more difficult than others. We have circumstances in our personal lives, in our emotional lives, with our families, sometimes with our jobs, with communities that we live in and that we're around, that can bring difficulty and suffering to us. But we know that You love us and that You've drawn us to grow in our love for You and our obedience to You, so that in the end we will bring glory to You. Thank You for Your love for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.